Turning back in the Word of God tonight to the book of the Acts in the 20th chapter that we've been reading from, and the verse 9 we'll read again. Acts 20 and the verse 9. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Subject tonight, sleeping during the sermon. Sleeping during the sermon. Now, with nobody in the balcony, far less in the hen roost, so I don't think anybody will be under any fear of immediate damage here, such as this young man was. But let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee for its plainness. We praise Thee for the way of the gospel. And we thank Thee for the beauty and the majesty and the awesome power that belongs unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And therefore, He told us, given the fact that He had all power, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Lord, we think of that poor little man in London the other day and the ordeal through which he went through. And there he is preaching the word of the gospel. Be with him tonight. We thank Thee even for the evidence in that short video that we saw of his love for the word of God. And when the police reached in for the Bible and ripped it out of his grip, we thank Thee for Him pleading, "Don't take my Bible." And Lord, that's a word for the nation. By and large, people don't read God's Word. People don't read the Bible. And Lord, that's our cry tonight. Don't take Thy Word from the nation. It needs the book. It needs, as one has said, to be revived, yes, but in order to be revived, it needs rebibled. And we pray that Thou wilt rebible us as a people in Jesus' name for our good and Thy glory. Amen. Paul was en route for the city of Jerusalem. He was on the return leg of his third missionary journey, and that journey had taken him as far as Greece, and we read about that in the Bible reading tonight. He had made the crossing now from Macedonia over to Troas, and he finds there's enough time to squeeze in a meeting or two to celebrate the Lord's table with the disciples of Jesus who were in the city of Troas. Rest assured, the visit of Paul, that apostle, would have attracted to the evening service in Troas everybody who could possibly have been there. He was a phenomenon in his own right due to the grace and the power of God that was flowing through him. And so you can imagine the picture that could be painted here, that eager congregation, and they are packed into this large upper chamber, and there's a window open, and it's out onto the moonlit Aegean Sea. There were no grand organs in the building, no altars, no choirs, no crosses, no stained glass, just the plain assembly of the people in plain surroundings, and they were all waiting to hear a plain proclamation of the truth of God. In that upper room, many lamps are burning. Not merely to give light on this occasion, though provide light they did, but to protect those gathered Christians against the slander that was common in those days, that, you know what, these Christians, they meet in the darkness so that they can celebrate their feasts to the accompaniment of licentious and immoral conduct. The central figure, naturally, is the Apostle Paul. Some that are close by him, around him at a platform, we recognize they're the friends who have been going with him from Jerusalem. Sopater from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from the church in Thessalonica that Paul had founded, Gaius and Timothy from Derbe, Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia, most likely the city of Ephesus, and Luke himself, who is telling and narrating the story of that night. You have a table in the foreground, spread out with bread and wine. The light of the lamp falls on the face of Paul. It illuminates on his face marks of suffering and hardship that he has endured from the first day when he had that dream that the man from Macedonia had called out for help and he had crossed the sea to find him. We have no record of Paul's sermon on this occasion, but we can be sure that just as he did everywhere he went, he said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified," 1 Corinthians 2:2. So he would have on this occasion preached Christ and him crucified onto that assembled audience. He would have gone on beyond salvation, exhorted the disciples to love one another, to be godly, righteous, upright in their daily Christian living, to make sure that they lived in the light of the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That night, Paul preached a very long sermon. Luke tells us he continued his speech, verse 7, until midnight. Perched high up in the window, there's a young lad named Eutychus. Maybe a pretty typical lad on an occasion like this. He had gone for a conspicuous but dangerous seat, a place from which he could see and hear everything that was going on. Maybe he was there because, with the reduction in oxygen, with the burning of the lamps in the room, here was the ideal spot to get a good long breath of fresh air. But with the long preaching, and the late hour, and the warmness of the room rising, and the stifling atmosphere that was in the place due to the people, due to the burning of the lamps, then nature did overcome his freedom, despite him trying to fight it back. He became drowsy. Eventually, he launched into a deep sleep. Perhaps in the course of the sleep, some dream had kicked in, and then, as you do, starting up suddenly, he lost his balance, grasped vainly for the windowsill on the way down, and with a cry, plunged headlong out of that building. The congregation gave a horrified gasp. Then, in a moment, there was the ghastly thud of the body striking the pavement three stories below. The sermon was suspended. Everybody rushed down those winding stone steps, their lamps and their torches held high above their heads. But above the shuffling of their feet, the pounding of the staircase and the murmuring of the crowd were begun to be able to be heard the loud wheels of the boy's father and mother. Paul instructed the crowd to stand back and make some space. And then, just as Elisha had done Old Testament times about 950 years beforehand, he embraced the lad and he said, "The life is still in him." It was because God was restoring that life to him. And in a short time, the boy was himself again, none the worse for his three-story fall. His name is interesting. Eutychus. It actually means good fortune. I guess today people would say it means, in updated terms, lucky. But it wasn't good fortune or luck here. All that happened was due to the grace and the power of God, and that brought him back to life. When he was restored, Paul led the congregation back up the stairs. "I'm not finished. I have more to tell you. That sermon is in a state of suspended flux here, but we're going to have to take up the threads where we were when we had to momentarily stop it." And he resumed from where he had left off and after the meeting celebrated the Lord's Supper, and then went on speaking and preaching until daybreak. And there were people and martyrs thinking, I preached long. You just need to read your Bible again and dwell on this incident. This is the first record we have of a man who went to sleep in church. Personally, I imagine huge leather-bound volumes could be written about that subject over the generations of time. For Eutychus, while I'm sure he wasn't the first to fall foul of the practice, I knew for certain he was not the last. Multitudes have followed him. I hope I'm not picking one out as I look around me right now. Because if I do, I am a pretty good shot with a hymn book. What a consolation it is for a preacher who has a dozer or dozers in his congregation to turn to this passage in the Bible, Acts chapter 20. Note what happened to the great apostle Paul. And say, well now, if a man, not an old man, but a young man, was able to fall asleep during the preaching of Paul and preach, sleep here so deeply that he fell 3 stories down onto the ground, maybe I shouldn't blame myself when somebody takes a nap during one of my messages. It's a great encouragement. There are those, however, who do not merely sleep physically in church. Many times there are good reasons, medical reasons, why someone just cannot last that peace. I am much more concerned about those who manage to stay awake in the physical sense. Their bodies, they're alert right up to the maximum, but their souls are sound asleep, both in church and on the outside, and I worry about them. Look at the cause of spiritual slumber. Let me take you back to where life began. We're going into the Garden of Eden. A conversation is in progress there. There's a lot of whispering. There's some hissing as well. The devil, in the form of the old serpent, he's speaking to Eve, and he's seducing her with the temptation to sin. Genesis 3, the verse 4 through to the verse 7, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Your eyes shall be opened, was the devil's promise. What we read about Eve's direction was, it was pleasant to the eyes. But the end result of that day was that the spiritual eyes of Adam and Eve were closed as a direct result of their sin. They were sent into a deep sleep, a sleep much deeper and dangerous than that from which God put Adam into when he operated upon Adam and removed one of his ribs in order to create Eve. David Rittenhouse of Pennsylvania was a noted astronomer in the 19th century. His skill in measuring the planets, determining the position of the stars, was widely known, and his abilities were much sought after. But he discovered that such was the distance of the stars from the Earth that all you needed was a silk thread and stretch that across the glass of the telescope, and that silk thread will cover a star entirely. And again, a silk fiber, no matter how small or slender, when it's put over a glass, would cover so much of the heavens that if that star was a small one located near the pole, it would remain obscured behind the silk fiber for several seconds. And so what it appeared was that the silk fiber seemed to be larger in diameter than the star. Not in reality, of course. The sun is 886,000 miles in diameter, and yet seen from a distant star, it could be covered, it could be obscured, it could be hidden by this method behind a piece of thread positioned near to the eye. That's what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that's exactly the case with every sinner today. The silk fibers of sin, the attractive temptations of the devil, have been carefully and cunningly drawn across their line of vision, effectively cutting off the glorious light of the gospel of Christ from them and leaving them in spiritual darkness. They have been lulled to sleep. I read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, the devil in charge at the moment, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul was equally clear when he took up the pen, wrote to the Ephesian church. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17 and 18, he says, you know what? This blindness in the world, it's all a result of the work of sin and the work of the devil. Men walk, he writes, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They're asleep. Again, about those who have been deliberately turning their backs on God. We read in Romans 11:8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. You'll know people like this. They will be inoffensive. They will be harmless in many a realm. They will have no desire to go out and do any injury unto anybody else. They're doing well in life, and they're doing good to others. They're steady. They're the honest. They're the moral kind of character you wish every single person was. They are not a persecutor, not an atheist, not a reviler of religion, not a scoffer at salvation, by no means a hater of the cross of Jesus Christ. They're not the kind of person that has abandoned themselves to a course of filthiness and wickedness. To the contrary, extremely upright, holding to the path of morality and to human virtue and decency as far and as best as they possibly can. In the eyes of many, they are profoundly religious, may even have a position within a church, but still with all of this, locked in spiritual slumber. You don't have to go out and commit some terrible crime. You don't have to delve into the murky world of the atheist and the infidel and deal your colors like them to the mast in a very public display and reel against God and blaspheme his name and his way and his work. All you need to do to end up in hell is to sleep your way there. Martin Luther had a parable or a dream of how on one occasion the devil sat on his throne and he's gleaning in the reports from his agents and his ambassadors, and they're discussing the progress that they've been making on earth in opposing the truth of Jesus Christ, destroying the souls of men. And one evil spirit's brought in, and he said there was a company of Christians and they were crossing the desert, these Christians. I loosed the lions on them. And soon the sand of the desert was strewn with their mangled corpses. What of that, said the devil? The lions destroyed their bodies, but the souls of those Christians were saved. It's their souls that I'm after. Then another made his report. And in that dream or parable, he said, there was a company of Christian pilgrims, and they were sailing through the sea on a vessel. I sent a great wind against their ship, that drove their ship onto the rocks, and every single Christian on board the ship was drowned. What of that? Said the devil. Their bodies were drowned in the sea, but their souls were saved. It's the souls that I am after. The third came forward, gave his report, he said, for 10 years. I've been trying to cast a soul into a deep sleep. I've been using method after method, and I find a method that works, and I have succeeded. And with that, the corridors of hell rang with their shouts of glee and malignant triumph. What was fable in that case? Maybe fact in yours. Because of Satan, because of sin, you're sleeping. The cause of spiritual slumber, the devil and sin. The characteristics in spiritual slumber. The characteristics in spiritual slumber. Name me some of the leading marks of an individual who is spiritually asleep. Deprivation is going to be one of them. Proverbs 20:13 warns us, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Proverbs 23:21, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Drowsiness deprives on the purely practical level. Sleep robs us of many benefits. The respected Earl of Chatham went along with a saved friend to listen to the preaching of a famous preacher in that day, a Mr. Cecil. The sermon was on the agency of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people. As they were leaving the church, the two of these friends, that monumental statesman, Lord Chatham, he said, I couldn't understand what was preached there at all. I had no idea what the preacher was going on about. And he asked his friend, do you think that anybody in the house would have been able to make head or tail of Mr. Cecil's discourse today? Why, yes, the friend replied. There were many plain, unlettered men and women, and some children there who understood every word of it and heard it with joy. But the sinner, operated upon by sin, tied up by the devil, will hear the plainest of gospel addresses, will know that Christ is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that seems to be abundantly plain, so crystal clear, but they don't see it. Their eyes are held shut. They are asleep. They have the sign on the door, do not disturb. And in that state, they see no preciousness in the promises, no glory in Christ, no beauty in holiness, no grandeur in the work of salvation. They make a mock at sin, despise the threatenings of God, breathe his wrath, make light of the blood of Christ, jest at death, and rush headlong into certain perdition. We can't talk along this track without dropping in at Matthew chapter 25. The five foolish virgins, what did they do when they were waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom? We're told in verse 5, they slept. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. You know the story, how it ended. When they woke up and they ran off, scurrying into the night for a supply of fresh oil. And when they eventually came back to the banqueting chamber, the door was shut and they were refused admittance. They missed out. And if you're outside of Christ, you're missing out today. But what's much worse than that? You stand to miss out eternally. Have I long in sin been sleeping? Long been slighting, grieving thee? Has this world my soul been keeping? Lord, forgive and rescue me. deprivation. One of the characteristics of spiritual slumber, danger, is another danger. Jonah 1, chapter 1, is a classic illustration. Here's a boat, and it's bound for Tarshish, and it's breaking up. And the seas and sailors, they're breaking up with it because they are terrified. But Jonah, asleep in the bottom of the ship, is completely unaware of everything that's going on. Slumber exposes us to danger. We're not aware of it. Let a lion come. Let a poisonous snake appear. Let a murderer come in. They make great capital with the element of surprise in the darkness. You take people that go on a missionary trip, I hear them talk about it all the time. Oh, I couldn't bear the thought of thinking as I go to sleep there might be a furry boy running over me. Oh, it gives me the creeps. I couldn't do that. Well, as my mum always said, what you don't know does you no harm. And your only problem will be if you wake up when the little boy is cleaning out what you've eaten the night before and left still stuck in your teeth. This is the fearful position of the unconverted. On the brink of hell. On the very edge of the precipice of that eternal bottomless pit. And it's one, needless to say, of extreme danger yet. And here's the tragedy. They're there. They're losing their balance. They're going headlong and they're not aware of it. They're not awake to the situation. Sleeping on the edge of the pit. What a disaster. Spiritual slumber is a state of delusion. And so you can come and you can hear the tremendous truths of the gospel announced. You can hear the call for repentance and faith that God is directing to your heart. You can hear described in graphic detail on occasions the gulf that is set between man and God because of sin. You can hear the glory and the wonder of the Savior's willingness to pardon those who call upon His name for mercy. And yet, while all of this is being said, the mind and the conscience is asleep. To use the words of Ezekiel, the preacher becomes to man just like a lovely song. You know the way some of you, as you're going to bed at night, you just let the radio keep going and a wee bit of music or a CD is playing and that'll lull me to sleep. We use it right in the earliest day as children. You know, the little old lullabies. I had a teddy bear. You wind them up in the back. And I can still hear the sound of that teddy bear. I can recall it with no problem whatsoever. I probably had him in bed with me for years. And within moments, you're out. The music has put you asleep. Well, in that context, think of what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 33, the verse 32. Lo, thou art unto them, God is saying about Ezekiel's ministry, as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. That sounds good. But they don't change or do anything as a result. It's nice to the ear. I can cope with that. Listen to that. No problem. They listen to all the preacher says. But they don't act on it. And those sermons of life produce no effect upon their conscience and their soul. The soul is asleep. The mind's in darkness. Isaiah mourned that problem in his day. In Isaiah 59, verse 9 and 10, he says, we wait for the light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. Isaiah 60 and 2, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people. So deprivation comes in, danger, delusion, all as a result of sleep and the ultimate death. Sleep isn't often used as a symbol of death in the Bible. 2 Samuel 7 and 12, 1 Kings 2 and 10, 1 Kings 11, 43, 1 Kings 22 and 15, Job 14 and 12, Psalm 13 and 3. We're not looking up any reference. I'm just proving the point that again and again, sleep is a symbol of death in the Bible. Matthew 9, 24, Acts 7, 60, 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. Let's quote one verse, Psalm 13 and 3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Unconverted person in this building, do you want a prayer to pray? Pray that one. O Lord my God, lighten mine eyes, open mine eyes up, lest I sleep the sleep of death. The devil will put you to sleep. It's easier than many other methods by which to destroy you. When you're sleeping, you're not offering resistance. You're not fighting back. He wants you to be sleeping. I think of the disastrous retreat of Napoleon from Moscow in 1812. The best account is given by the Duke of Vicenza, who was Napoleon's master of the horse, was with them during that Russian campaign. The Duke describes how the soldiers of the guard, overcome by the cold in the east there, fell out of the ranks. They lay flat out in the snow. They were too weak and too numb to stand. Once they fell asleep, it was over. They were dead. To sleep was to die. And he tells of how on a number of occasions he tried to arouse men that had fallen onto the ground in the way, and he warned them, you're going to die. But the drowsiness was irresistibly strong, and to all of his pleas and entreaties, the soldiers were deaf to them. They only said to him, let us alone. Let us alone and let us sleep here. That's how it is with the sleep of the soul. Temptation comes in, sin comes in, the devil is using all of the armory that he has at his disposal, and it's with fatal consequences. Oh, be earnest. Death is near. Thou wilt perish lingering here. Sleep no longer. Rise and flee, though thy Savior He waits for thee. The cause of slumber, the characteristics of slumber. We have the cure for spiritual slumber. Only God can open a spiritually deluded sinner's eyes. Only God can take us, shake us, and wake us up. David realized that, and so in Psalm 13 and 3, already quoted, he said, lighten mine eyes. Lord, you'll have to do it, lest I sleep the sleep of death. In Psalm 119, verse 18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And so the call of the gospel is, sinner, awake. Awake, thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Romans 13, 11 and 12. That man that God awakes is given a real sight of two things. One is his own pollution and ultimate perdition. Remember Balaam? The morning is dawned. Balaam is traveling with the princes of Moab, and he's going to curse the children of Israel. But quite suddenly, unexpectedly, for sure, the donkey that he's riding on, it first veers off the path into a field, then throws herself up against a wall, crushing Balaam's foot, and finally, it slumps down to the ground below him and will not move. Why? What had caused that animal to become so unruly, so stubborn, so obstinate, so fearful? Even to the extent that when this old false prophet rained down savage blows upon the body of the animal, she winced and she whined, but she refused to move. Numbers 22, verse 22 and 23 gives the reason. And God's anger was kindled because Balaam went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him, and the donkey, the ass, saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand, and it turned aside out of the way. The donkey had more discernment than the false prophet. And while Balaam ranted and raved in his frustration to get on with the journey, to get to the end of the trail here and grab the money and curse the children of Israel in the process, that animal shied away from the sight of immense danger that her rider had no awareness of. It was not until God opened his eyes that he saw the danger he was in. Verse 31 to 33 of Numbers 22. Then the Lord, after all we've described, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and a sword drawn in his hand. And when God opens your eyes, you look with terror and you'll see judgment coming. You learn the deceitful nature of your own heart, the scarlet sins of the stains of sin upon you everywhere. Those things that you felt were even pretty good and, you know, applauded by men around you. God will say, not enough. It's not good works I'm looking for. Hell will be enlarged to meet you at your coming. This opening of the eyes is a terrifying experience. But it's so essential. If you've never had it, may God give it to you. It'll involve a sight of pollution and ultimate perdition, but the second thing, it'll give a sight of pardon and unlimited provision, and that's the bright side of the coin. Pardon, unlimited provision. Let's go to another Old Testament scene. Hagar has been evicted from the house of Abraham because of her sin. She's wandering in the desert, terrible place to be in, friendless, waterless. All the rest of it had claimed the lives of many, many a victim, and now it seemed to be, here's another victim. The blistering sun had sapped the strength out of her young son Ishmael, and Hagar carefully lies him down under one of the shrubs to die. She can't do anything but submit to her own death as well. She can't bear the cry, water, mother, water, help me, that she knows is now coming and will intensify from his blackened lips. And she moves herself away from that terrible scene, but in the hour of deepening affliction, Hagar hears a voice. It challenges her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not. For the Lord hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. It's a cheering word. And that moment, the sound of water reaches her ears. And in Genesis 21:19, we read, and God opened her eyes. And she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. Need I, in closing, make the application? Once God truly wakes up any sinner who's ravaged by the terrors of conscience, who's at the point of despair, feeling ready to perish, at the foot of Jesus' cross, there's a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's where you need to be found. And when, as a poor sinner, you fix your bleary, weary eyes on Jesus Christ and the blessings you will see in him, too numerous to mention or catalogue, you'll be saying, open my eyes, Lord. I need to see Jesus. Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see him, to reach out and touch him, to love and adore him. Open my eyes, Lord. I need to see Jesus. And I trust that'll be your desire tonight, and that'll be your prayer, that God would send his light upon you, showing you of the ruin that you're running towards, but show you the remedy that he alone has provided through his Son, this blessed salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, deliver all from being spiritual Eutychus, falling asleep, even when the word is being announced, the danger is being emphasized, the destructiveness of sin is being pronounced, the beauty and the salvation of Jesus is being described. Lord, may no soul sleep on and sleep their way into hell. Wake them up, we pray. Open their eyes. May they see the Lord Jesus in all of his beauty and all of his saving power. We pray in thy name. Amen.